We'll turn again in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and particularly our text in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now the context of this book is interesting for us to look into for just a moment. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. We're currently studying on Sabbaths in the book of Philippians. And Paul wrote Philippians from his first Roman imprisonment. But this pastoral epistle to Timothy is again written from an imprisonment in Rome. But this is his second one. He was released. He was able to go and minister to saints in various parts of the world, but he was once again imprisoned, and as church tradition teaches us, he was martyred for his faith after this. So this is the very last epistle that we have from Paul, and in it we get the sense that he knows himself, that his days are numbered. Here he asks Timothy to come and to visit him. He longs to see his beloved child in the faith. But he is a realist, and he recognizes that there's the possibility that he could be executed before Timothy reaches him. And so he sets before him in this epistle some very solemn words, some very important admonitions that Timothy would do well to listen to, lest he does not get that opportunity to speak person to person. And this admonition we have in our text is quite appropriate, and we should be thankful that it's here in the scripture for us, for our benefit. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Now the picture here is that Paul has given to Timothy a plan, an example, an architect's drawing that he's to follow. It's laid out clearly, the basis, the foundation, and Timothy is to build upon this. And so Timothy is to preach the word of God, but it must be founded upon the basis of what Paul himself has instructed him. There can be no deviations. He is not to go to the left or to the right. Now, of course, Timothy is not just to preach the exact words that Paul has used. If this were the case, if what Paul meant here was that we were simply just to use the words that he had used, well then we would nullify preaching altogether. I would simply read the scriptures to you publicly, and that would be it. We'd be done. But he tells us to follow the pattern. Follow the architect's drawing. You are to build sermons. You are to expound and explain the scriptures and apply them. But they must be on the basis of the architect's drawing, the pattern or the example of Paul's preaching. And so if you are building a house, of course, you don't just simply set down the architect's drawing and say, well, that's it done. No, the house must actually be built, but you must do it carefully. You can't add on extra rooms to the building. You can't take out rooms from the building. It must be according to the plan. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Follow the plan. But notice that the pattern, the plan, is of sound words. Now that word sound could be translated healthy. In the Gospels, when people came to Jesus and asked him, make me whole, make me well, it's this exact same word that's used. Healthy. And it's interesting, you could do a study yourself, you could look at up various references in a concordance, but this word is often used in the pastoral epistles. When Paul's speaking to either Timothy or Titus, he often commends sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. That what they're to preach is to be healthy and healing rather than being unsound, unscriptural, and therefore damaging and disruptive. Preaching must be healthy in its doctrine and in its application. Because if you deviate in the preaching, well then it produces something that is not good, something that will fester and something that will produce great harm, whether that's sins of the mind or sins of action. So follow the pattern, Paul is saying. It's written in Scripture for us today. We're not simply listening to words that we have personally heard. We have it inscripturated, and we're to follow this and hold fast to it with all of our strength and not to deviate from it. But how are we then to listen to the Scriptures? Well, it goes on to say, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So there we're seeing there's a context in Christ Jesus. It's speaking to us here as Christians. And I think there are two ways that we could take this part of the verse. We could see it as Paul describing to us our posture in coming to the Scripture. When you and I approach the Bible on a day-by-day basis, and when we come to the public reading and preaching of God's Word, we are to receive it with faith, and we are to receive it with love. We are to love the Lord our God who speaks to us in the Scriptures. By faith, we believe the Scriptures, we trust the God of the Scriptures, and by love, we live to His glory. So, yes, it describes the posture that we come to the Scriptures in faith and in love. But I think also, and this is what I'm more going to focus on this evening, it shows to us the two great aims of the Bible, the two great aims of Scripture. It speaks to us of faith and of love. We could summarize the whole of the Scripture as telling us what we are to believe and how we are to love. Or as our catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So to use two words, we could say doctrine and duty. Scripture teaches us our doctrine, what we are to believe, and our duty, what we are to do. Or it teaches us faith and it teaches us love. The Bible teaches many things. The Bible teaches us history, genealogies, geography, and so on. But principally, mainly, it teaches us how to believe, what to believe, and how to love. And that's what we're really focusing on this evening, this faith and this love. Now you could take the example of the epistles themselves, particularly Paul's epistles. And often it's the case that the epistles are divided into two sections, one which deals with doctrine and the other which deals with duty, faith and love. Often there's a turn in Paul's epistles, therefore, and he focuses on the pastoral problems in a particular congregation. But the theology that comes before, and we'll see this in due course, the theology that comes before that therefore grounds and holds up what he has to say in the practical section. And so you see that in one example that we've looked at recently in Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show us the depths of the humiliation of Christ. That's doctrine that he's showing to us. It's theology, particularly it's Christology. It shows to us Christ humbled. It shows to us Christ exalted, his two states. But he's showing us these things for the practical purpose that we might serve one another in all humility, counting the interests of others higher than our own. And so what you see there is that Paul, in his giving of duties, is grinding them in doctrines. He's telling us both what to believe and what to do, how to have faith and how to love. And that's true of the whole Bible. It's seen very clearly in those epistles of Paul, as I've shown you, because often it's doctrine first and then duty second. But you see the same thing in other parts of the Bible. Take, for example, Old Testament narratives, stories, the things we teach to our children from the earliest of days. Well, don't these also teach us what we're to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. They teach us faith and love. Because you read these stories, and they set before us doctrines such as God's sovereignty, his covenant faithfulness from one generation to the next, his justice and holiness, and so on. No matter what story you look at in the Bible, you learn something about God through that story. And the same is true of our duties. When you read of men and women in the Bible, you learn from them. If they are positive examples, for example, the saints of Hebrews 11, you learn from them how you're to live, what it is to be upright and righteous, and how faith interacts in our lives. Or if they're negative examples, you learn from them how to avoid sin. You learn what is right and what is wrong. As Paul says, these things were given for our instruction. And so even in these we learn doctrine and duty. Or think about the law of God. You may think, well, the law of God is just practice. It's simply telling us what our duties are, what we must do. But the law of God also teaches us doctrine. It shows us how we're to think about God and his nature. The law of God shows us quite clearly that God is infinitely holy and righteous. It shows to us very clearly that we are fallen, that we are sinful. It shows to us that we cannot keep this law, that we are powerless, and that we need a redeemer. Well, those things are theology and doctrine. And so with the rest of the Bible, no matter what genre you look at throughout the scriptures, we are seeing these two things, what we're to believe and what we are to do. And I think for most of you, instinctively, that's what you expect from the Bible. That when you come to hear a sermon, because you've sat in your lives under good ministries, under good preaching, you've come to expect that a sermon will teach you what you're to believe and what you're to do. You may not express it that way, but you come to expect that. You're listening for items of faith, doctrine, and how to love God in your duty. And so let's look at both of these in particular. As Paul says here, it's in faith and in love. So let's consider faith first of all. And it's right that faith comes first. That doctrine, what we're to believe, comes before duty. And the relationship between the two is like a root and the fruit. Unless you have the root, first of all, to draw nutrients, you can never produce fruit. And so faith must come before our duties. And really, what we believe eventually comes out onto the outside. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Faith is when we is assenting and believing something, believing it to be true because of the authority of the one who's speaking it. And particularly in the case of the scripture, it's assenting to the scripture and believing the scripture because of the authority of the Lord God who speaks by his Spirit in this word. Ever since Donald Trump has got involved in politics, we've heard fake news as a slogan that's been used. And recently there was a survey that showed that in the UK, the population distrusts the media in particular areas, particularly in relation to coronavirus and so on. There's a great distrust of the mainstream media. But it's interesting, when you think about how people listen to the news, you see really in practice a form of faith. Because some people, the way they listen to the news is simply in a way that suits themselves. They believe what they want to believe. It doesn't matter whether something is set out before them rationally and clearly with well-documented evidence. If it doesn't fit with their own philosophy, they won't believe it. That's why you have a great polarization in our politics between left and right wing. Because people get entrenched in that mindset and they only believe things that suit their own philosophy. And so people are very quick to jump on news stories as fitting in with their own narrative, rather than considering whether something is right or wrong. You see, you can never simply just accept someone's story as right, because you always must remember that there's another side to every story. And the problem with the media is that often one side is put forward as right and the other side is ignored, and they don't get a fair hearing or a fair voice. Some people read the Bible in this way. They pick and choose the bits that suit them, the bits that fit with their own desires, their own philosophy, that fit with the way they are already living their lives. They'll take these. But they're not prepared to believe the Bible as the Word of God, because God is speaking with authority in it. And that's a problem. And we can call such people fools, because it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, we must begin there with the fear of God. The question that we ask, that every philosophy asks, is what is truth? When we looked at the first question of the Shorter Catechism, I said to you that every philosophy that has ever existed is asking the same question. What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose in life? Why is he here on earth? Well, so it's true that in every philosophy that has ever existed, we're asking, what is truth? And how can we know that it's true? The Bible gives the answer. All truth is God's truth. We're to accept this because God, who is truth, speaks in the Scripture. This is His word, and therefore it's trustworthy. You see, we can go to someone who's an atheist or someone that's not a Christian and try to convince them to believe the authority of the Bible. And we can set before them evidences, and these may be useful things. We can show them the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament in the New, and how there's been hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years, between those, the prophecy and the fulfillment. It's a powerful evidence that the Word of God is true. Or we can go to archaeology, and we can see that there has never been anything in archaeology that's disproved the Bible. In fact, people often say this in the Bible cannot be true because we've got no archaeological evidence for it, only to have sometime later the archaeologists find precisely that thing. Or we could consider the majesty of the Scriptures, how powerful they are, how wonderful they are in their style and in their substance. And all these things together give evidences to the atheist that the Bible is a wonderful book. It's a different book. It's the book of all books. And yet none of these things in and of themselves is sufficient to prove to people that the Bible is truth. The reason we believe the Bible is true is because it's the Word of God. It is God speaking. And we accept it as true because it's God's authority that validates it. And so that shows to us something quite clear, that if we disagree with the Scriptures, even as Christians, we are calling God a liar. We're saying that that part of the Bible is not true, which is a very dangerous thing to do. The Bible teaches us truth. It shows us what we're to believe, what doctrine we are to hold. I'm well aware that there are many Christians who don't like doctrine. I don't want to study it. If I hope it's not true in this church, but in many churches, if I were to set before the congregation a choice, you can have a workshop on the doctrine of God, for example, on His attributes, His essential nature, and so on. Or you can have a workshop on how to raise your children, or how to have a godly marriage, or something like that. If I set before them the choice of the theory or the practice, which one do you think they would pick? I think for most Christians in most churches, it's the practice they want. They say, I'm not a theologian. I can't cope with all this heavy thinking. Just give me practice. Give me application. I'm someone with a very simple relationship with God. But friends, we shouldn't set aside doctrine so easily, because as I said before, doctrine is the root that produces the fruit of obedience. If our doctrine is wrong on any point, it will produce fruit that is not good. And how much of the Bible is doctrine? For us to say, I don't want to think of theology and study that, is for us to set aside vast sections of the Bible as being irrelevant to the modern Christian. And so the Bible sets before us what we are to believe, and so we do well to think of it. It sets before us what we're to believe about God, who he is, what his nature is, what his attributes are, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. It shows us his works of creation and providence and redemption. It shows us what we're to believe about ourselves, what our nature is as human beings, of sin and its origins into the world, of the covenants of works and of grace. It shows us what we're to believe about Christ and his nature, his states of humiliation and exaltation, his offices of prophet, priest and king, his person and his work. It shows us what we're to believe about salvation, about regeneration, the order of salutis, as we call it, regeneration and conversion and justification, sanctification and so on. It teaches us what we're to believe about the church, the nature of the church of Christ, the government of the church, what we're to believe about civil government, its sphere, its authority, what we're to believe about the last things, about death and what's afterwards, what happens when someone dies, what happens to their soul, what happens to their body. It speaks of the coming of Christ and of final judgment. All these things are points of doctrine. They are what we're to believe. And I ask you to think for a moment, are any of these things unimportant? Are any of these things unimportant? I don't think we can say that at all, because God has given them to us in the scripture. It shows to us that these things are important. He had his reasons for giving them. Indeed, take the first several things I listed there. If you don't have a knowledge of who God is in his being, if you don't have a knowledge of who man is in his fallen nature and sinfulness, and if you don't have any idea who Christ is and what he's done, how can you be a Christian? How can you be saved? You see, it's only by believing in these doctrines that we can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, what does that mean? It's believing in him, in understanding these doctrines. That doesn't mean you have to have a full and a complete understanding of these things, but you have to have some understanding, otherwise you can't be saved. You see, what we hold our faith, it must be rational, it must be reasonable, it must be logical, because the Lord our God that we serve is logical himself. But not only are these first parts of doctrine useful, not only are they important, indeed essential, but those other points of doctrine that I listed, are they not important? How can we have growth in holiness unless we understand the doctrine of sanctification, for example? Unless we understand the doctrine of the church and the means of grace, or the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So you see, suddenly all these doctrines that these people hold off as theoretical and as dry and dusty, suddenly these things become immensely practical to the believer's life, and indeed essential. And so Paul here says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith. Hold these things in faith. Believe them. Believe the things that have been revealed in the scriptures, and hold on tight to them. Now it's important there that it does say at the end of the verse, in Christ Jesus, because that sets before us the context. We're to believe these things as Christians. We're to believe these things in Christ. You see, it's not enough to have orthodoxy. That's not enough. There must be true faith in Christ. Someone could have pristine theology. They could have studied under the most able theologians that there are. They could be able to use all the big theological words, many of which are in Latin. They could set these before you, and you could look at such a person and say, there is someone that knows their theology so well, and yet they could be dead in their heart. They could be a cesspit filled with sin on the inside. Think of the Pharisees. Were they not theologians? And yet they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Even the demons believe and tremble. And that's a sobering thought. So orthodoxy in and of itself is not enough. It's a reminder here in Christ Jesus. Our faith is directed to him. But this doctrine we hold must conform to the pattern, to the architect's drawing. If something we hold as a matter of faith, if we're holding to some doctrine, but it's not founded upon the scriptures, well then we're losing out in our liberty of conscience. We talked about liberty of conscience last week, of how people can try to compel other Christians to live and act in a certain way, and yet without the scriptural basis. Well, the same is true of items of faith. Roman Catholicism and the cults set before their followers items of faith that they're to believe, and yet they are not grounded in the scripture. And so they're requiring them to believe something that God, in his authority, has not spoken. And that destroys liberty of conscience. You and I are only to believe things as points of doctrine that are coming from the scriptures. And that's why the example of the Bereans is the perfect example of someone who holds liberty of conscience in terms of what they're to believe. Because they heard what Paul spoke and they studied their scriptures to see if these things were true. That's Christian liberty in action there. It's not saying, in Acts there, it's not saying that the Bereans were skeptical, that they were saying, well, we're not going to listen until you prove to us that you're worthy of listening. It's rather saying they were listening to Paul as a servant of God, as someone that was speaking, but they were being careful to compare what he was saying to the scripture, to the scriptures. Are these things true? And that's how you should listen to any person that comes into the pulpit. That's how you should listen to anyone that tries to tell you what to believe. And if it's a minister, it's someone coming with you, with authority, they have an office in the Church of Christ, and so you don't sit back as a skeptic saying, well, I'm not going to believe such a person, but you only believe what is scriptural. You only take points of doctrine that you can see as being validated by the scripture. And that's an important thing for us to remember. The scriptures teach us what we're to believe, and Paul says, hold fast these things in faith. But then secondly, the scriptures also teach us our duty, and particularly here in the words of the text, the love that we're to have towards the Lord God. An orthodox faith is to lead to an obedient life. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when Paul here tells Timothy to hold fast in faith and in love, we can't just reduce that love into the subjective realm of feelings and say that this love that Paul is commending is just some sort of warm feeling within the heart. Paul is including in this word love obedience to the commandments of God. As I said earlier, some have pristine theology and yet wicked hearts, but others may have the opposite problem. They may be very zealous in obeying the commands of God, and yet they have inconsistent theology. They have misunderstandings. And of course, for those who are true Christians, we should have charity. There are many people in many churches that have not had the privileges that you and I have had. We have sat under Reformed ministers from our earliest days, and we've heard sound doctrine. And so for us, the things that we believe, we've picked them up almost passively. Even from the mother's lap, we've been hearing the catechism and so on. And so for us, we've heard much good doctrine. But nevertheless, there are many who have inconsistent theology simply because they've never been taught it. And for such people, we should have charity towards them. We shouldn't dismiss them as Christians and say they are beneath us or anything like that. But it is important that we recognize that inconsistent theology does work out itself in inconsistent practice somewhere or other along the way. Let me give you some examples of this. If you or I were to misunderstand the law of God, the nature of that law, eventually it would work itself out in some form of error in practice. Because we may become self-righteous or we may become lax. If our error of thinking, our error of doctrine, is that the law must be obeyed in order to satisfy God, in order to deserve his good pleasure or something like that, or that obeying the law changes our status before God, well, that error in theology leads to self-righteousness. But on the other hand, if we say, well, the law is not important, it doesn't matter if I obey it or not, it doesn't matter how particular I am in it, that leads to laxity, where we give ourselves over to sin. And so you see, the misunderstanding theologically works itself out in practice. That's why when Paul is speaking to different churches with these two problems, he uses doctrine always to show them the way. He sets before them the true nature of the law. Or what if you misunderstand God's character, the theology of his nature? Well, that's going to eventually work itself out in practice also, probably in the area of worship. Take, for example, the doctrine of God's aseity. That's a fancy word that theologians use, but it simply means God's self-existence. He exists in and of himself. He's not dependent upon anyone else. Well, you could say, well, that doctrine is not really that important. It's quite abstract. Is it really very useful for you and for me today? Well, if you don't hold to that doctrine, or if you're confused about that doctrine, you begin to think that you can do God some favours. I've said before, I think of someone I heard explaining to children why God created the world. Well, I think God was a bit lonely, and that's why he created the world. Well, that's actually a denial of God's aseity. It says God needed something from us. And eventually that works itself out in our form of worship. God needs worship. God needs something I can give him. I need to make God happy in some way. And so it leads eventually to some form of man-centered worship, because we're beginning to try to make God happy in the way that we would make other people happy. So you see, a misunderstanding theologically works itself out in practice. Or take a third and final example, a misunderstanding about the covenant. The covenant of grace. For example, you could misunderstand the similarities and the differences between the Old and New Testament. Well, how does that work itself out practically? Well, it could lead to dispensationalism, where you're expecting all sorts of strange things to happen, raptures and tribulations and so on. Or where you divide up the scriptures into the different dispensations and salvation is different in each dispensation. Or as some very extreme dispensationalists argue, something like the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant to you and me, because that is for the time when Christ comes again into this earth and establishes a physical reign in Jerusalem. And so we are not keeping the Sermon on the Mount now, that's for some future time. And so you see, a misunderstanding of the nature of the covenant it produces all sorts of confusion in practice. Or take, again, in this example, the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists. It's a difference in an understanding of the covenant of grace. You see, our Baptist friends don't see the continuity in the promise to you and to your children. And so the way they parent their children as a result, they raise, to put it crassly or more crudely, is to say they're parenting little pagans. They're simply taking people who are heathen and trying to eventually witness to them so that they're converted. That's not the way we're to raise our children. We're to raise them according to the covenant promises, to have hope for our children, and to trust in God that in due course he will bring them to faith. So you see, a difference in theology leads to a difference in practice, because the root produces the fruit. And if the root is healthy, the fruit is healthy. But if the root is unhealthy, the fruit is unhealthy. Doctrine, of course, must not simply be abstract. It must be applied. And perhaps the reason why some people don't like doctrine is because it is too abstract. And perhaps ministers have to take their portion of the blame in that we've made doctrine too abstract and not shown how it applies. The pattern should be as is in the epistles, where the doctrine leads to application. You see, the Bible is teaching us how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And I know that you want to live your life to the glory of God. He has redeemed you. He has bought you at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And you want to do that. And there is love in your heart for God. The Bible shows you how to love. It shows you how to obey. It shows you what to do. And God speaks with authority in this word. Now, to make the context once again clear, it does say to us again, in Christ Jesus. And just as our doctrine had to be believed in Christ, it had to be in that Christian context, so too our practice must be in the Christian context. The Bible speaks of the covenant of works, or at least it shows us the covenant of works, where God promised life to Adam on the condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. But that covenant was broken by man's sin, and it stands broken. We are born into the world condemned under that covenant of works that is broken. And we can't fix the covenant. No matter how hard we try to earn God's good favour, we cannot, because the covenant is broken. And so, from Genesis 3, the Bible is showing us the covenant of grace. Gospel promises that there would be a Redeemer coming to crush the head of the serpent. Life was promised not on the condition of perfect obedience, but life, eternal life, was promised in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Fullness of forgiveness, complete redemption, was promised in him. And so that's the context for us when it comes to the Bible teaching us what we are to believe, and particularly here teaching us what duty God requires of man. It's not teaching us how to merit God's favour. It's not teaching us what duty God requires so that we can be right with God. It's teaching us what duty God requires of man who has been redeemed. It's teaching us how believers who are trusting in Christ, what their relation to the law of God is, and how it's necessary for us to have to be regenerated, to be a new creation, and to have the Spirit of God within us to give us power to keep this law of God. So we're to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, our text tells us. What the prophets and the apostles have set down as an architect drawing before us, as the basis for what we're to believe and practice, we're to hold with all our strength, we're to believe it with all our hearts, and we're to practice it with all of our strength. Hold fast these things in faith and in love, in what you believe and in what you do, in doctrine and in duty. And that gives us, finally, one application from this evening. And it's very simply this. It's how we approach reading the Bible. I trust that you read the scriptures personally, in your families, as well as hearing it publicly. But the reading of God's word profits nothing unless we submit ourselves to it, to the authority of God speaking in the scriptures. But the question we could ask is, how am I to read the Bible? When you pick up the Bible and you want to learn from it, how do you approach it? Well, this is just one simple point to help us. There are many ways that we could discuss that question. There are many good questions we could ask of the Bible. There are many good tools that we can use to help us understand what the Bible says. But this one's very simple. Take this answer to the catechism question and the words of our text. What we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. When you read your chapter or whatever you read, ask yourself the question, very simply, what is this chapter telling me I am to believe concerning God? And what is this chapter telling me is my duty towards God? What is to be my doctrine and what is to be my duty? Now, some portions of the Bible you'll read and it will give you more doctrine than duty. Others will give you more duty than doctrine. But I think when you read the Bible, you will often see the two going hand in hand. And let me challenge you that when you do read your Bible personally, do take time to think through it and ask yourself those two questions. God has given you this word that you have open before you so that you might have faith in him and so that you might love him with all your hearts and love him by keeping his commandments. So we do well to listen to the words of the text. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are thankful for this word of truth that we have, that we can believe it, because we know that you're speaking to us with divine authority. And for many of us, we have heard the Spirit of God speaking to us in the scriptures. We have heard your voice and discerned it as the voice of God. It has been evident to us. And so we pray that you would grant to us submission of heart to believe what you're teaching us and to act accordingly. Oh, we ask that we would not be stubborn, that we would not hear what you're saying to us in the scriptures and act contrary to it. But may you give to us a spirit of meekness, that you would not allow our hearts to be hardened, but that our hearts would be inclined to do your will. Gracious God, may we be a people who delight in studying the Word of God, who think upon it often, even in the course of busy days, even when there are many thoughts that go through our minds. We pray that the Scripture would not be far from our hearts. O Lord, may you conform us more and more to this pattern of sound words. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.